Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 23. And as you turn there, we're going to read Samuel and the Shepherd. We have read through this many times together as a family, and it's probably one of our kids' favorite, just simple books that we have. I'm such a happy sheep, Sammy thought as he grazed contentedly in the lush pasture. He looked up and noticed a sheep in the next pasture looking longingly through the fence. He also noticed that the other pasture was not as nice as his. I never noticed how many rocks and how little grass are in that pasture, he thought. Sammy ambled toward the fence. Hi, he called to the other sheep. What's your name? I don't have a name, the sheep said. Sammy tried not to appear shocked, but he couldn't imagine a sheep not having a name. Then he noticed that the sheep was very skinny and that flies were buzzing around her head. The little sheep asked, do you have a name? My name is Samuel, but everyone calls me Sammy. Where did you get your name? My shepherd named me soon after he bought me. He names all of his sheep. Why does he do that? The sheep asked as she shook her head to try to make the flies go away. Well, I guess because he loves each one of us and he knows us by name. Samuel means heard by God. I was wounded and sick when my shepherd bought me and he prayed for me. He named me Samuel so that I would always remember that God heard his prayer. You sure seem happy, the little sheep said. Of course I'm happy. I have the best shepherd in the whole world. I know that I will never want for anything. How can you know that? Because my shepherd loves me and he always takes care of me, Sammy answered. I don't understand, the little sheep said. Look at this pasture. There's never enough grass to eat. I'm always hungry and our water isn't very good either. I'm sorry you're hungry, Sammy replied. I always have enough food and water because my shepherd provides everything I need. Do you mean that you never have to walk through scary valleys or climb high hills to get to different pastures? Oh, no. I don't mean that. I never have to go to hard places. But my shepherd is always with me and he helps me go through those hard places. But what about the enemies waiting to attack you, the little sheep asked. My shepherd always guards me no matter how dangerous it is. He would even lay down his life to protect me. I wish I could have a shepherd that I could trust, the little sheep moaned. Talking to the little sheep made Sammy grateful for his shepherd. You know, you say, well, that's cute, but as you get older, you realize that life is a little more complicating, right? And you say, that works for children. But I would say, what if we truly believed about God as our shepherd, what we teach our children to believe about God as their shepherd? Psalm chapter 23, the title of my sermon is The Shepherd of Our Souls. The Shepherd of Our Souls. After the funeral service of his first wife, the late Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a distinguished pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, Philadelphia, was talking with his children after the loss of their mother, and he was thinking about how to convey to his young children how to handle this heavy loss. And as he tried to conjure up words of comfort, the shadow of a large van all of a sudden overtook their vehicle as they were driving down the highway. Instantly, Barnhouse thought of the words that he needed exactly for that moment. Children, he asked, would you rather be run over by a truck or by a shadow? Would you rather be run over by a truck or a shadow? Well, the answer to that is easy. Immediately they jumped in and said, of course, Dad, we would rather be run over by the shadow. The shadow can't hurt us. And then the master illustrator, he said, the truck of death ran over the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago so that now only its shadow passes over us. And that's all that's happened to your mother. Only the shadow of death has passed over her. She is unharmed in heaven. This is what we see in coming to Psalm 23. Perhaps There is no more well-loved, well-known, well-memorized consecutive six verses in at least all of the Old Testament than those six verses that these young girls just read for us. These six verses, for many people, have been the last words that they have verbalized before breathing their last breath and moving on to whatever awaited them in the life to come. These verses that we read are sweet and simple enough to delight and dazzle the heart of the youngest child. These words are sturdy enough to uphold a weary saint even under the most distressing of circumstances in this life. These words are strong enough to warn a wayward sinner from a life of sin. I want you to turn over one psalm back to Psalm 22. If you remember last week, God's sword struck the shepherd, or the chief shepherd who would be Christ, and it resulted in this atoning bloodshed. And I want you to see this morning that bloodshed rolls over the altar of praise that Psalm 22 ends in. It rolls over Psalm 22. It runs through and into Psalm 23. And now we see the care of God, the shepherd who's been struck, the priest who has given his life for his people. That bloodshed now demonstrates itself in God's tender, gentle, strong, and sweet care for his people. So what a beautiful transition from one to the next. The care of God flows through the cross and through Christ. Psalm 23 is a psalm of trust or confidence. It expresses resolute confidence in God during the most difficult of times. Some believe that this was one of David's earliest compositions. And so maybe without realizing it, you picture David as a scrawny little boy in the middle of a pasture, and he's lulling sheep to sleep with a harp and just kind of laying around. But when you read Psalm 23, I think to the contrary, what you more so see is an aged, mature believer who's fought fierce battles, who's carried heavy burdens, and who's learned to trust in the Lord, even difficult, extended seasons of life. And now he testifies, David does, to God's faithfulness in his life. Charles Spurgeon said, "The clarion of war in Psalm 22 gives way to the song of peace." He calls it the pearl of the Psalms. And so the main theme of this psalm is this: our good shepherd and our gracious host, God in Jesus Christ, abundantly and personally provides, protects, and purifies his people through all of their troubles. Through all of their troubles. All for their good and for his glory. I want you to note three simple observations as we walk through this passage to set up these six verses. First of all, I want you to note and admire how simple this psalm is, and summing up just the profundity of all that God is. This psalm is preserved as we read and study it and apply it by preserving its sheer simplicity. And so what often happens in this psalm, if we're not careful, is we begin to unravel a lot of endless details about sheep and shepherds and ancient Near Eastern culture. And a lot of that is necessary to understand the background. But what often happens is you tend to walk through a lot of complicated information. Or what happens is I've heard a lot of intriguing speculation about this psalm. Or what can happen, especially in our culture, is this psalm, as we read it, can lose its luster because there's so much familiarity with it. I don't know about you, but when I read this psalm, instantly I hear a funeral dirge in the background. Because that's normally the only time that we hear it read, is at a funeral. But I want you to see in this psalm, not only is it comforting during death, it's life-giving through all of our afflictions. And so what this psalm does is it doesn't really present new information. What this psalm does is take all of the rich imagery of who God is throughout the entire Old Testament and then applies it to our lives. And so walking through this psalm is not like drinking from a fire hydrant and getting new stuff. Walking through this psalm is like taking a calm walk and instilling the most extreme sense of confidence and peace in our hearts, almost as if a person's in the eye of a storm, as if everything else around them's unraveling. This psalm calls us to trust and rest in the goodness of God with communion with God. One other observation I want you to note, not only admire how simple it is, but appreciate how personal it is. You see, throughout the Bible, there's this corporate aspect, and we talk about this a lot. There's our, God is our God, and we are our people. But I want you to note as you get to Psalm 23, look in your Bible and just quickly scan through. How many times do you see the words I and me and my? You see, we're not used to seeing that through the Bible because it's not there in many places. But when you get to Psalm 23, see how personal it is. And let me help you out. 17 times that first person, that I, that me. In other words, he's not the shepherd here. He's not a shepherd here. He's my shepherd. And if you're a believer, he's your shepherd. In other words, he is intimately acquainted with every detail of every aspect of your circumstances right now and right where you sit, and he cares about you. But I not only want you to see how simple and how personal it is, but I want you to acknowledge how God-centered it is. 12 times, God is the central actor in this psalm. He extends His grace to His people so they enjoy it in such a way that the world looks on at the glory of God that's demonstrated by the way He treats His people and His goodness in their life. So I want you to see the goodness of God and His sacrificial care for His people in two pieces of very vivid imagery. Number one, I want you to see that God is the good shepherd to His people. I want you to see that they depend on Him and He directs them. The first verse, let's read it together. You say it with me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The first four verses at least flow from that declaration. Because obviously in ancient Israel, the shepherd would live with his sheep and be committed to them 24 hours a day. He would put his own life on the line for their welfare to protect them from predators. He would nurture them, guide them, protect them. There's not probably a more ancient occupation, and there's probably not a more mundane occupation. There's no fanfare in this. It's just unconditionally, sacrificially laying your life down. And this is what God has chosen to be to His people. I want you to notice two truths as we think about God as our shepherd. First of all, the imagery of God as shepherd reveals His character before all peoples. We see this imagery throughout the Old Testament. And so also what we see is that ancient kings would be considered shepherds. And so it's as if when David says that the Lord is my shepherd, there's also a ring to where David's saying that the Lord is my king. But not just a warrior king, not just a sovereign king. Throughout the Bible, we see that God's a daring deliverer. He takes out every enemy that He has. But when we get here, we see that He's a good king. He's a kind king. He's a compassionate king. And so, as we think about shepherding imagery in the Old Testament, we see that this king leads his people in Psalm 78 through the Exodus. And the Bible says that he was a shepherd to his people out of Egypt into the promised land. And he continues to be. But it also shows us this imagery of God as our shepherd. It shows us his covenant with his people, that he's committed to covenantally rescue his people. Throughout the Bible, we see good shepherds of Israel. And there's no more noted shepherd of Israel under God than David. And so what all these other shepherds of Israel, chiefly David, what they do is they demonstrate the good shepherd, especially the good shepherd to come. But what happens over and over and over is that the evil shepherds of Israel devour God's people instead of displaying God's character to his people. By the time we get to Ezekiel chapter 34, we see that the shepherds, the leaders of God's people, are abusing the people. They're taking the food for themselves and they're leaving the people to wander aimlessly, and they're using the people to feed their own gut. And God gets sick of it in Ezekiel 34, and he says, I'm judging all of those shepherds, I'm throwing all of them out, and I will come personally and I will direct and guide and feed and lead and clothe my people. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10, because we can't go any farther than verse 1 before we get to John chapter 10. You see, the good shepherds of Israel displayed God to his people. The evil shepherds of Israel devoured God's people. But the good shepherd of God died for God's people. And this is the prediction that we see in Isaiah 40:11, where he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He'll listen to the tender language. He'll gather the lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And so in Old Testament and New, God pictures people as sheep who wander aimlessly without a shepherd. And in John chapter 10, verse 3, we see this. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. In other words, the true sheep hear things like Jesus calling, the popular books and devotionals. The true sheep hear the way popular church life is done today. And true sheep might not be able to articulate the fine details of the theology and the error, but a true sheep has a smell, a nose for what's his shepherd's voice and what's a stranger's voice. And the true sheep can hear, that's not my shepherd. I can't explain to you all the theological jargon, but I can tell you when I hear that, I know my shepherd's voice, and that's not it. They won't follow anyone else. There's an intimacy there. But look in verse 4. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow them. They know his voice. A stranger they'll not follow. Look in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus Christ, the ultimate shepherd, gives this life. And he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And see, what this points to throughout the rest of the New Testament is that there are under-shepherds of the church who then, under God's direction, these under-shepherds or pastors shepherd the people in a way that leads them to God. I love how Warren Wiersbe put this, and I just had to include this. He said, Eastern shepherds guarded their sheep, led them, provided food and water for them, took care of them when they were weary, bruised, cut, or sick, rescued them when they strayed, knew their names, assisted in delivering the lambs, and in every way simply loved them. What does this say to pastors today? What does this say about the average pastor, of what you expect from your pastors? This is the work of pastoring, because this is the work of pointing to a greater shepherd. But let's continue as we just briefly breeze through and calmly walk through this text. He says, I shall not want. The word doesn't mean that there's something that you desire and you don't get it. It means that you lack nothing that you need. Psalm 34:9, Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Or, if you have small children and you listen to Seeds Family Worship, then probably what you say is the lions may grow weak and hungry. But those who, I'm not going to finish it, but we sing verses in our house. I shall not want. In other words, have you ever noticed that you always desire more? But how often, even when we get, for the moment, everything that we want, it distracts us from our greatest need. When he says, I shall not want, it means I shall not lack for anything that I need. One with everything in this world, but not the most essential thing, has nothing. But a man who has God has everything. And so the question right here is this: are you content with the abundance that your good shepherd has blessed you with in Christ? You have God. What more could you need? Left to themselves, sheep lack, or they're in want of everything. They're helpless. They can't provide for themselves. They're defenseless. They can't protect themselves. But just as God told His people in Deuteronomy 2, during the wilderness, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you, and you lacked nothing. You see, God gives us not everything our heart desires, because much of that would destroy us and distract us from what ultimately satisfies us. God gives us what is most good. God gives us Himself. And so as we look, beginning in verses 2, 3, and 4, I want you to notice three particularly good gifts that our good shepherd gives us. And I pray that He refreshes you with it right now. And if you're not a believer, if you're a goat and not a sheep, I pray that you envy what God gives to His children. And I pray that you want that. He gives satisfaction, He gives supervision, and He gives security. Look in verse 2. He gives satisfaction. He restores His people for their good. I want to spend a little time here. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Let's read it together. He restores my soul. Look at me. Are you tired? Are you tired? Are you overwhelmed? Stop. Stop. Stop moving. Stop your mind. You can't do it. You can't do it. Stop and be still. Stopping oftentimes means facing hard realities. Stopping oftentimes means losing productivity. Stopping oftentimes reveals the idols of our hearts. And stopping means losing. But in verse 2, God is acting in accordance with their very best needs, even when it isn't the greatest desire of the moment. By nature, sheep are very fearful. And they can't lie down until they're confident that the area is secure. They panic very easily. And they need a shepherd to create a safe environment. You see, sheep, like us, are contrary animals. They stand and they stray when they should lay down. And oftentimes in our lives as believers, God makes us lie down. You say, why does God make us lie down? You know why God makes you lie down? Because you wouldn't if He didn't. He makes us lie down in green pastures, like the shepherd who would lead the sheep out each morning in search of all throughout remote and rugged regions, looking for green pastures, looking for fresh produce, for rich grazing land. He makes them lie down, look in your Bibles, beside still waters. It literally reads, waters of rest. He leads them beside calm and quiet, gently flowing waters. It speaks of waters that are refreshing. You see, for sheep, it's too dangerous to drink beside fast waters. They're too vulnerable. What if they were to take one wrong step? They would be done. And so the shepherd would lead them beside calm waters. And with that water, He would mend their wounds. He would wash them and He would water them. Are we not so much like sheep? Only sinners would prove their lack of trust in God, would promote their own self-sovereignty. When God says, I'm giving you rest, they would cease from your labors, and they would insist on being continually productive. I'm convinced today that by and large, Christy and I were talking about this in our own lives this week, by and large, we can't sleep today. We're addicted to screens. Our minds are continually overly alerted. I think that we're addicted to busyness. Friends, not only in the church, but especially in the church, we believe that immediate visible productivity equals godliness. Friends, let me tell you what I found about the church and about ministry. It's a wonderful hiding place from the gospel. The church becomes a place where it is very easy to stay busy all the time, feeling good about our service to God and God's people, while all the time we're running from the rest of the gospel. I found that the church can be the best places for the weakest of sheep to appear the most spiritual. It was just always going, always running, always serving, always constant productivity. I can't tell you how many times I'm in a conversation like this. I work 12 hours a day, 7 days a week. I haven't had a day off in weeks. And it's almost like I deserve this badge. Look how hard I work. Look how busy I am. Look how important I am. To which my response is, I don't envy you, sweet friend. I pity you. It is not a badge when you tell me that you work 15 hours a day and you never rest. Depending on the motivation of your heart, depending on the circumstances of your life, friends, that is not impressive. That may be sinful. And it's not a badge to be worn as if we're proud of it. You see, oftentimes, depending on the motivation, depending on the circumstance, a lack of rest could be a lack of sin and self-sovereignty that refuses to trust God and that it insists on building one's own kingdom and never stop. The circumstances of life overwhelm us. Others of you, and my heart goes out to those of you who are mothers more than anybody else within the sound of my voice. Because there's often times where it feels like it's impossible to rest. Others of you are in circumstances like that. And you may not be able to physically rest in a season of life the way God designed for you, but what you learn is what I've learned over and over with the Lord is that you rest in Christ even as you go and as you work. You see, we oftentimes think, if I could just get away for a vacation, if I could just go to the beach for a week, if I could go to the mountains for a month. And I think that we do need that. I think that we need sabbaticals. Quite honestly, I think that you need to consider I'm not asking for it now. I think that you need to consider what most healthy churches do, and that's give your pastors a sabbatical after 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years of service. This is normal to give your pastors, and you need this time to rest, to renew from the constant demands of ministry. But God created us for physical rest. He created us with a pattern of work and rest. And when we rest, we demonstrate that we believe that God is sovereign, and we demonstrate that we believe that He upholds the corners of this universe quite well without your help and mine. When we rest, we demonstrate our humility in acknowledging that God created us as bodily. And when we don't rest physically, brothers and sisters, there will be a compounded debt to pay one day. Because God didn't create you to live like that. When we rest, we demonstrate our hope in an ultimate spiritual rest only to come in Jesus Christ. But let's continue to move. He says, He leads me. You see, sheep are led. They're not driven. He restores my soul. He revives my strength. He brings back my vitality. This word is used 20 times in the Old Testament, and it often refers to retrieving a sheep that was lost. It's used to refer to converting a sinner and saving his soul. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It's used to reviving one's soul, restoring their physical strength and health. And so God, as our shepherd, retrieves us from the wrong path, and He revives our strength in Him. But not only our satisfaction, I want you to see our supervision. God guides His people for His glory. He leads me in paths of righteousness. The word righteousness, literally right here in Hebrew, just means right paths. He leads me in the ways that He expects from me. You see, I can relate to sheep. Because as soon as I get in a car with keys and gas and directions even in my hand, one thing is for sure, I'm going to be lost. And Christy's on the front row like, it's true, everywhere they go. I can tell you visits that me and Adam have been on and we're going 30 seconds down the road, we're lost before we get there. And typically because I'm driving. You see, even in the most familiar environment, sheep just will wander aimlessly. They need a guide. And God leads them in the right paths. He doesn't lead them to their own devices. He leads them by His righteousness in His righteous ways. And look at why He does it. God, this is good. For, I have chills saying these words, for His name's sake. The name of a person represents the nature of a person. And throughout Scripture, God reveals Himself as Yahweh, the great I Am, the one and only self-existent, covenant-keeping God. And then He chooses to display who He is in the lives of His people before a watching world. You say, why is God so consumed in making Himself known? How arrogant and prideful is that? Friends, the reason why everything He does for His name's sake is because it's in accordance with who He is and He's worthy. You see, the most loving and gracious thing in all the universe is God. And the most loving and gracious thing that God could ever do is to highlight the most loving and gracious and truthful thing that there is, which is God. What's most good, what's most glorious is God, and what's most good for us is God. So God demonstrates His goodness in our life, and the world looks on and sees the glory of God in a living demonstration of how He takes care of you and me in all of our needs. And since the reason for salvation rests in God and not in you who never changes, the result of salvation is guaranteed. One scholar said this, if He loved and pitied us when we were enemies, how much more will He love and save us when we are friends? Unmerited grace will finish what it began. I want you to note this outside verse 3. God is as committed to your care as He is upholding the glory of His own name. Because God's name is at stake in caring for you. And He demonstrates His glory by satisfying us with His goodness. But I want you to see where it shifts in verse 4. We move from satisfaction and supervision to security. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for look at how He shifts. It's no longer He shifts again as He does in this psalm, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. When He says the valley of the shadow of death, it speaks of the worst of imaginable circumstances. This word is used in two different ways. It could either refer to the most extreme darkness, or it could refer to being the most extreme nearness to death itself. What would happen is the shepherd would lead the sheep through these dry, deep stream beds that were created through the winter rains that now were gone. And as they would lead through these semi-desert hills, shadows would lurk around every corner. The heat would be nearly unbearable. The air would be heavy. They would struggle up these steep sides. Spurgeon wrote, "To walk indicates the steady advance of a soul which knows its road, knows its end, resolves to follow the path, and feels quite safe, and therefore is perfectly calm and composed." He said, many people fear a thousand, or rather, many people feel a thousand deaths and just fearing one. But when you see the shadow, it means that there's light somewhere. And you also remember that God never promised us the absence of affliction. What God promised us is His presence guiding us and with us through that affliction. And what this means is our view of God must outweigh whatever is before us. Our view of God must outweigh whatever circumstances are before us. Shepherds would have had to have been the most tough and the most tender of men. They would have had to have been kind and courageous, caring and fierce. They would have had to have been skilled warriors. Wisdom, strength, and gentleness. Look in your Bible. In verse 4, the rod and the staff are very similar. The rod was a shorter club. He would examine the sheep with it. He could throw it at a predator. He could discipline the sheep when they were fighting. He would use it to number each one. The staff, obviously, slightly different, much longer, a narrow rod with a crook. It would have had a lot of purposes. It would clear the branches as he led them through. It would rescue them from holes and crags and rocks and different things. The rod and the staff are visible reminders of the shepherd's devotion to protect and provide and care for them. And even now, not physically with a rod and a staff, but God leads us and He leads us and He guides us by His Word and by His Spirit and the ordinary means of grace. But I want you to see finally, number two, God is the gracious host to His people. First of all, He provides them nourishment. He says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Now, it's hard to say if these enemies are now captives and as a victor, David is taunting them, or if they're still lurking as a continual threat. But either way, God now becomes a host to His people and He provides a banquet, a feast for them, even as the enemies look on. Imagine these powerless enemies looking on at the extravagance of the shepherd toward his sheep, even as there's some sort of danger likely still lurking. He gives them blessing. Look in verse 5. "You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." One scholar said the Lord can give gladness even in the darkest hour. Anointing with oil symbolized a rich, resounding welcome. It's the picture of joy, of prosperity, of blessing. And then the cup. David would have drank at some sort of banquet in Psalm 23 is what it seems to point to. But the greater picture is of an intimate relationship. The greater picture is that he would be satisfied and blessed by God in such a way that his cup would never run dry. It would always overflow. In other words, there's a delight and joy in God that you never get to the bottom of. I love how the Puritan Stephen Charnock said it. He said, "Nothing less than Christ can satisfy, and when you find Him, nothing more could be desired." In other words, continue to read on. "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." There is never a time in your life when God's goodness and His mercy isn't actively pursuing you. God's mercy is His hesed, His covenant, loyal, faithful kindness. God's goodness, it refers to His beauty. The goodness of God toward His people, toward you, if you belong to Him, is always nipping at your heels. It's never far behind. It's always, get this, actively pursuing you, regardless of the circumstances. And then see the ending. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Initially, this would probably be a picture of the temple. The greater reality is that I will live in God's presence and I will be His sheep, His son, and He will be my shepherd, my king, my father forever and ever, and nothing can break that. For your sake, Romans 8 says, we're being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. No. Actually, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Because nothing, not even the valley of the shadow of death, can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ if you're His son. Revelation 7:15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He sits on the throne and will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst, and the sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. He will gather in the sheep that are not of this fold. Friends, I urge you, trust in this shepherd. And may this shepherd be your shepherd. But one final note. This is not the Bible's last words about sheep and shepherds. You see, Psalm 23 is a direct comfort to the weary saint, reminding us of all that we have in God. But it's also an indirect warning to the persistently wicked, reminding them of everything they don't have in God's grace and everything that they will have in God's judgment. And in Matthew 25, we see that many appear as sheep, but they're actually goats because they don't listen and follow the shepherd. And so God saves the sinful. All we like sheep have gone astray. And we return to the shepherd of our souls. But God also sentences the sinner. You see, the sheep love and trust Christ for the glory of His name. But goats, unbelievers, those who don't know Christ, they love and they trust themselves. The call of Psalm 23 is to come to Christ. The call of Psalm 23 is that there is room at this shepherd's table even for you. Trust in the good shepherd. And I urge you, make this shepherd your shepherd. Father, we thank You for this passage. We pray that we would find ourselves trusting You this coming week even more. And we pray that You would draw goats or unbelievers to Yourself that would see and experience and submit to the goodness of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.